This is the beginning of a very special week in the Christian community. And around the world, beginning today, right on till next Sunday, in different ways, different traditions, the Christian world remembers the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When you get to be my age, you can look back over many years, and I can remember in the Dominican Republic in the late 40s and the early 50s, on Friday, nothing moved. Stores were completely closed, no traffic on the streets. Most people remained in their homes. In the Dominican Republic at that time, they celebrated the resurrection at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning. And then all the stores opened and people went out onto the street again. But for a little while, there was absolute silence and quietness in our country. I was sent over to a place called La Vega with a Dominican colleague for their annual conference at Easter. We stayed in a hotel right on the main square of La Vega. And on the Friday morning, my friend and I, we were up and dressed and so on. It was quiet. We were not surprised at that. It was always quiet on Friday. But then I heard something that caught my attention. I didn't know just what it was. So I went out to the door, opened the door onto the little gallery and looked down in the street. It was filled with people. No one said a word. And they were all walking towards the big church. Yes, they had some images that were depicting the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And as I looked down at them, there were people who were actually crying as they walked, going back in their minds to what happened to the Lord Jesus on what we call Good Friday 2,000 years ago. Now, that's a long time ago in the Dominican Republic. If you go down today, and many of you do go down on holidays to the Dominican Republic, you'll find that Easter is just a very special holiday season. People go to the beach. The stores are all open. We've lost that tradition. But for a time, the whole nation remembered Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and they respectfully and silently on Good Friday remembered that event. A week today, I will not be with you, and as a church, you will remember, I'm sure, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is the great hallmark of our Christian faith. I would like to begin this morning by raising a question seriously. Is the resurrection of the human body possible or even desirable? I raise that question because Paul had to deal with that in a church called Corinth 2,000 years ago. Paul actually was the pioneer worker there. He saw the church form. Now, someone from your congregation is way over in that part of the world right now. Grace and I, on three different occasions, have been to Greece. And on one of those occasions, we went to Corinth. Corinth exists or existed under the shadow of Athens. Athens was the cultural capital of the world 2,000 years ago. This city of Corinth, which doesn't exist today in the place where it was before at least, you can still see the outline of the streets, some of the foundations of the homes and so on that were in that place. But Corinth was a very important city. A little bit of geography, there's a little peninsula that goes down in that area. And to go around that peninsula, the little boats, it was a big ordeal. So they would come in on the west side of that peninsula and take off their cargo. And then in different ways, through animals or sometimes rolling logs, they would move it right across to the other side. And then it would be put on other ships and be taken to its destination. If you go there today, I think you'll see one of the seven wonders of the world. They have cut through there a canal, which is unbelievable. And now the great freighters come right through and go from one side to the other. Corinth was between those two little ports 2,000 years ago. And I'm speaking respectfully, it was a sailor's town. And you can imagine the moral standards of that town 2,000 years ago. It was into that place that Paul went and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And as the old preachers used to say, people were soundly converted and received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But then Paul found afterwards that among those who had been converted, nobody believed in the resurrection of the body. And so he writes a letter and he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's exactly what was happening in the city of Corinth. Let me give you the background. In that great area of the world, as I mentioned, it was really the center of civilization at that time, there was a general feeling that the body has no importance. It's a prison in which the soul lives. And when death comes, the soul bursts out of the prison, and that's the end of the prison forever. Now, people were converted, but that was their background. And they had very little esteem for the human body. As a matter of fact, some in the church took it to the extreme. You can do anything you want with the body. It doesn't make any difference. You can be sexually immoral. Anything else you want to do, because it's something that's going to be discarded and you'll never see it again. So with that background, Paul writes, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I ought to say in passing, if you're up on your Greek history, there's one exception to that rule. The young men especially, in the prime of life, who dedicated their life to the sports of running and boxing, they cared for their body in an extreme way. And if you go to some of the museums in that area, you'll see the statues of some of these athletes, always in the nude. They were proud of their bodies. But as soon as they passed the age that they could be active in the sports, then they reverted back to the old philosophy, the body is nothing more than a prison, and someday we'll be free of it forever. So Paul had to deal with this problem in Corinth, and he had to do it by letter. You know, there were no telephones, no emails. It was slow communicating from one community to another, but Paul did it by letters. And we're happy about that because we have his thoughts on the resurrection. One writer has said, Paul was dumbfounded by the rumors. Since you believe our preaching that Christ rose from the dead, he demanded to know, why are some of you saying that people can never come back to life? And so Paul sat down and he wrote this letter to 1 Corinthians, we call it 1 Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, and he deals in great detail with the resurrection. Let me say in beginning this morning, if you have doubts about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there's no point in the world about talking about the resurrection of Christians. If you're firm in your belief that Jesus died and rose again, then you have every reason to hope that as a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus, you too will experience resurrection on that coming day. These two things, his resurrection, our resurrection, are inseparably related. You cannot separate them and believe one and reject the other. Now, in our world, it is a serious matter to talk about the resurrection, even in Christian circles. And I speak kindly this morning. Some will tell you, well, resurrection is just a symbolism for the fact you will not lose your identity. So when this life is over, you'll always be James Smith or Helen Brown. Your identity goes on. They reject the concept that there is a bodily resurrection. But you can't talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus or of his people and avoid the issue of miracles. So I'm asking the question this morning, do you believe in miracles? If you are not too sure about that, you certainly could never believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus or the resurrection of those who belong to him. Some of you are in the universities, I'm sure, and you may be familiar with David Hume, who lived in the 18th century, was a brilliant man. And he wrote in two parts an essay entitled Of Miracles. And this man who lived so long ago still powerfully influences some of our brightest minds in our present world. He wrote forcefully, indicating that miracles are unreasonable and unsound. He also said he believed that miracles violate the laws of nature that collective human understanding and experience strongly support. So from our human position, we think things out and we discard miracles. And then he built his case on the laws of nature, suggesting that if there is a God, then he is bound by the laws of nature. Now that is a very shallow concept of God. Actually, if you believe in a creator God, you cannot bind him into the creation. The transcendent, eternal God is not a prisoner within the creation that he made. He is the creator, superior, far superior to the creation that he made. So as I think of our world, Paul's world wasn't quite that different than our own world. In Corinth, they doubted this question of miracles, especially when it came to the resurrection of the body. So Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man, now I'm reading from the New King James Version, for since by man, small m, came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. That is the translator's efforts to distinguish between Adam and the second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus, who came from heaven into our world in order to bring us back to God. And he died, and he rose again from the dead. Death had no claim on the Lord Jesus. Please remember that. The wages of sin is death. He never sinned. You have a united testimony in the Bible, in the New Testament, of those who knew him, loved him, worked with him, and they tell us he did not sin. Then why did he die? He gave his life. The Lord Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment or this mission I have received from my Father. So the Lord Jesus gave his life, and then he rose from the dead. And he is the first fruits of all those who belong to him. They make up the harvest. So in the Bible, there is no doubt that our God is a God of miracles. And to try and limit him to the laws of nature is not acceptable. Again, we listen to Paul, and I mentioned this portion once before, but I think we need to remind ourselves, we are talking about a very special intervention of God and the release of divine energy not known from our point of view on any other scale like this. So Paul says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That release of divine energy is the source of the miracle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the miracle of the resurrection of those who belong to him, because God is a God of miracles. You'll find it all the way through the Bible. It is often watered down. But if you go back and remember the beginning of Israel, they're down in Egypt, probably around 2 million of them. And God brought them up out of abject poverty. He brought them to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea was parted, and they walked through on dry ground, and then through the desert. And though many of them were disobedient and died in the desert, that people eventually were brought into the promised land. God is a God of miracles. And when we look into the future, we realize that there is nothing that compares in history to what God is going to do on that coming day when people who know the Lord Jesus have received him, they will be raised from the dead. And there will be immediate transformation and glorification of God's people on that coming day. It goes beyond the bounds of the laws of nature. It happens through the intervention of the energy of God who raised Christ, and then he will raise his people because God is a God of miracles. Well, we read that God raised up the Lord Jesus, and he loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he, the Lord Jesus, should be held by death. I go back again because we cannot separate this. What happened at Calvary and then after 3 days the resurrection, that is what God will do on a coming day with those who go through the experience of death. I like the way Paul puts it when he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep, those who have died in Jesus. It is like one great movement. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the initiation, the beginning. It goes right on to that great climax when God's people are raised from the dead. Now, some people, and they don't do this in a wrong attitude, they do raise the question, what will the resurrection body be like? And I think that is a legitimate question when we ask it in the right spirit. And I like to think that in Corinthians, with all the confusion, there were some who were asking that question. And they were asking it in the right sense. So Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now I'm going to emphasize, I don't think that's an idle issue. We have minds, we wonder, we like to evaluate, understand. So in Corinth, some were asking the question, how are the dead raised up? And with what body will they come? Well, with age, and I speak from experience this morning, with age, the health of the body begins to decline. We're not as strong as we were when we were young. We're not able to do as much as we did when we were younger. I have a very full day today. That's why I wasn't with you in the first service this morning. You can just do so much when you get to my age. We know that. Now, is the body in resurrection just the return of the body to the vigor of youth? Is that what we're talking about in resurrection? Like an old man like myself, in that coming day, I will be the Jim Cochran of 60 years ago, who went down to the Dominican Republic filled with energy, vitality. Is that resurrection? I don't think there is anything in the body that indicates that's what resurrection is. So then, if not, what kind of body is the resurrection body? Well, I make some little suggestions to you this morning. Be careful with the questions that you ask. I say that because it depends very much on your concept of God if you're going to ask questions. You have, for instance, from Paul, now this is a strong term. I would never use this myself, I don't think. It's even a harsh term. But Paul says to the imaginary representative of those who deny the resurrection in Corinth, he says, "Foolish man." Now that's a strong, even a harsh statement. Foolish man. I don't think I have ever called anyone a fool. But Paul says to these people, you are foolish to be asking questions like this. Now, what does that mean? Well, we all have friends, and I'm speaking very kindly this morning, and sometimes some of our friends, we think they lack a little bit of common sense by some of the things they do. And so we say, well, that's a foolish person. That's not what Paul is saying. When Paul says foolish man, he's coming right out of the Old Testament. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or Psalm 92. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. So Paul is using that term fool in that biblical sense. These people do not believe in the power of God. And Paul says, O foolish man. Let me give you an illustration, and it comes from the Gospels and from a story the Lord Jesus told. Let me read it to you. It's in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool. Now, pause for a moment. How do you understand the word fool? Is the Lord Jesus saying about this man, he's an incompetent individual? Let me suggest to you, he was probably the most brilliant farmer in the area. He knew exactly how to plant the seed, how to prepare the soil, how long to wait. He was a very outstanding, brilliant farmer. But God said, fool. And the only reason God used that term, well, you find it right in the story. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? In other words, he did all of that. He put God to one side. And if you put God to one side, you fall in that biblical characteristic of being a fool. I think today of our world in which we live, and I know that there are some, and I'm speaking respectfully this morning, there are some very brilliant men and women in our world today in the sciences, in philosophy, in other areas of studies and research, and they fall in that category. Not because they lack intelligence, but because in all of their reasoning, they've put God to one side. When you do that, God, not we, God calls that person fool. You have made a tragic mistake. So we look at the portion, what kind of God do we believe in? Do we believe in a small God? Or do we believe in the omnipotent, transcendent God who has the power to do what he says he is going to do? The Lord Jesus dealt with the problem because in his time there were some religious men known as the Sadducees. They were quite brilliant. They did not believe in resurrection, and they did not believe in life after death. They believed in the temple, because together with the high priestly families, that was the great money-making machine in the times of the Lord Jesus. They believed in that. They did not believe in life after death or resurrection. The Lord Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And we have to be careful that we don't fall into that category, because if we do, it means we don't know the scriptures. Now, we've no idea of the power of God. But in that portion I read from Ephesians, where there's overwhelming descriptions of the power of God, we believe in God, and we believe in a God who is omnipotent. Well, when it comes to the body, there is a lesson that we get from the scriptures. Again, Paul says, "Foolish one, what you sow," referring to the body, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat, or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." Now, I'm sure there are some people here this morning, and you have a garden around your home, or maybe on the porch of your home. I've never been a gardener. And you know what it is to plant a seed, which looks so insignificant, and within a short time, a few weeks, a month or so, you've got a beautiful, brilliant, colored flower. They are related. The flower, in all of its beauty, came out of what looked like a dead seed. But the seed was planted in the soil, and it came out in that beautiful form of a flower filled with color. Well, Paul is describing the present earthly body, and he's telling us what the eternal body will be like. And he makes that type of contrast. I would say, first of all, the contrast is between the naked seed, to use his words, not the dead body, the human body we all have here today, and the body that is to be, the resurrection body. By referring to a seed, Paul affirms that the dying of the present body, the integration of disintegration of the body in the ground, does not thwart God's purposes. We ought not to be really hung up on this issue, because you can take the seed, it looks like it's dead, and put it in the ground, and marvelous things happen. And when this life is over and our bodies return to dust, to use that expression, God will bring something wonderful and beautiful out of that on the coming day of resurrection. So there is a great body awaiting us. Don't let me give you the impression this morning that I know all about it. I do not know all about it. What I do know is that God, through the scriptures, has promised all of us who know the Lord Jesus the wonder of resurrection on a coming day. I read recently, maybe you've read this too, that Dr. Billy Graham, who's now a very elderly man and not too well, that when he was a young man, right after the Second World War, just beginning his ministry, he visited Germany. Germany was in a condition of absolute ruin after the war. The Allied forces were looking for a man that they could put into the position of leadership like chancellor, who could help rebuild the nation. Well, there was a man called Konrad Adenauer. If I remember rightly, he was the mayor of Cologne, Germany. The British fired him for incompetency. Shortly afterwards, the Americans picked him up and chose him as the man to rebuild Germany, which he did right up into his 90s. He did a remarkable job. Well, Billy Graham arrived in Germany just when Konrad Adenauer was starting his administration. And he invited Billy Graham to come into his home, into his office. And they met there, and as soon as Billy Graham arrived, coffee was presented. I think Billy Graham probably had the cup in his hand, but before he got the first sip of coffee, Konrad Adenauer had a question for him, and he said, "Young man, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" And Billy Graham answered without hesitation, "I most certainly do." And then Konrad Adenauer added, "So do I. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, there is not one glimmer of hope for the human race. When I leave office, I'm going to spend the rest of my life studying and writing about the resurrection of Jesus. It is the most important event in human history." I don't know how much time he had to write, because he went on in his work right into old age and probably had very little time after he left office. Well, with that in mind, I want you to listen as I sum up this morning some of the powerful phrases that we have in the Bible about this matter. Paul says to the Romans, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." To the Corinthians, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." It would be difficult to imagine stronger language affirming the resurrection than these two statements from Paul. Martin Luther, one of the great men in the Reformation years, and I think particularly at this time of year, his words are very appropriate. For he said, "Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime." And we're looking for them now. The trees will soon have their leaves. The flowers will soon come up. Let me read it to you again. "Our Lord has written," excuse me, "Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime." I'm going to take you way back to the early years of the Christian era. The first Christian scholar, his name was Clement, and he lived in Alexandria. After the apostolic age, he appears in history as probably the first serious Christian scholar. And fortunately, we have some of his writings still today in our world. He wrote this very simple but precious phrase, "Christ has turned all our sunsets into dawns." Now, the young people on the front row here this morning, they're just beginning life. One or two of you in the audience of my generation, we have already entered the sunset of our lives. There's not a doubt about it. And as we think about this morning, these words are very beautiful. "Christ has turned all our sunsets into dawns." That is, when death comes, should we go through that experience before the return of the Lord Jesus, that sunset of our lives is going to be turned into a glorious dawn. That's the beginning of a new age. We will be with the Lord eventually in redeemed and transformed bodies. And I don't think we have the imagination to really begin to think and understand all the glory that awaits those who know and love the Lord Jesus. Just one last question this morning before we close with the benediction. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you received him into your life? Have you come to the understanding, I'm a sinner, and the only one who can help me is the Lord Jesus? Because in the language of Paul, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That doesn't mean that you automatically move into the presence of God. It means the door is open. You can accept the Lord Jesus responsibly. Don't take the Lord Jesus like something that you're going to pick up and put on your jacket or your dress like an ornament. That's not the Christian faith. When you accept the Lord Jesus, he comes into your life and he totally transforms you. He brings you into his family. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And if that is true, then you are destined for glory. And there will be resurrection, transformation on that coming day. And now may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after we have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. To him, the God of all grace, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.